All right. I think for the last time, at least in a while, go to Revelation 2 and 3. I wanted to do one review message on some of our main takeaways so that we could just one more time allow these two chapters in particular to confront us appropriately one more time. And so as we jump in here, it's almost like a few months ago when we began, we did an overview message of these two chapters of the seven churches. And it was, I think we called it kind of like a 30,000 foot flyover, right? So here's what we're going to be seeing. Here's the general terrain. Here's the big picture. Then we've spent 7 weeks going through it, each individual message sequentially. That's almost like we get in our cars and we drive through New York City. Instead of like flying over it, we're driving through it and we're saying, all right, there's that building. Here's the details down on the ground. What I want to do tonight is I want to take these two chapters. And I, of course, none of us would be able to have this privilege, but let's just say we could take a helicopter tour of New York City. This is the helicopter tour. All right, we're not up 30,000 feet. We're not down on the ground. But what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to bring together those big things with some of the details that we've seen in the last few weeks. And I was kind of wrestling with how to do this. Part of me thought I would just go through each message and remind us what we learned from Ephesus and Smyrna. But I went away from that. And instead, what I want to do is I want to take five lessons. And here are the five lessons. Now, I'm going to give you a title of the lesson right now. And then I'll explain it when we come to it. So I'm going to give you a lesson that we learned about location, a location lesson. Next, I'm going to give you a history lesson. Third, I'm going to give you a lesson about Christ. Fourth, I'm going to give you a lesson just about the sermons in general, or the messages. And then five, I'm going to give you a big theme lesson. So again, a location lesson, a history lesson, a lesson about Christ, lesson about the sermons, and a lesson about a big theme. So that's what I want to do. And I think that this will be helpful for us to both review, but then to also step back a little bit and to have some takeaways to, in essence, hang our hats on. So first of all, let's talk about a lesson that we can learn about location. Now, as we went through each of these letters, we spent time at the beginning noting a lot of things about that locale. So about Ephesus, about Smyrna, about Pergamum. We took time looking through their history, looking through various details about what went on in that place. And I think that that really allows us to learn an important lesson. But let me just choose a couple of these cities here. Let's go back to Ephesus. In Ephesus, I'm not going to go through all the cities, but just as a reminder, we learned things like this, that Ephesus was very proud of its history. Remember, it was if not the supreme leader in Asia Minor. It was the city. Also, the church, we could say, was proud of its history, and it had the greatest history of any of these churches. But if you remember, we learned things like the fact that Ephesus had to be moved multiple times, and was in danger again of having to be moved because its harbor was silting. And that was one of the things that brought it so much prestige and power in that day. And so it was looking like Ephesus, its time was limited. Things like the fact that it was an idolatrous melting pot. All these various religions coming together. You have Artemis. You have the worship of the emperor. You have Jews. So Ephesus is a place in which there's a lot going on. Let's take Smyrna. If you remember, Smyrna was we had some very important background information there too. In Smyrna, there was so much about death and resurrection. First of all, their history, they argued that they had died and that they had been resurrected, though they were gone for 400 to 500 years. They came back to life. They had symbols of their culture that would reflect this myth. Also, it was sometimes called the crown of Asia Minor because of its beauty. And because It also was had crowns at the Smyrna Games that were also very important at that place. But it was also a place of harsh persecution. Now, I'm not going to go through every one of the cities, but I think those two cities and that reminder is enough to get to the point that I want to make about location. So here is our location lesson. So there are surely things that if when we go through and as we went through over the last 7 weeks, we saw that there are many similarities. All of these places have false worship. Many of them had Jews. Almost all of them had emperor worship and various myths from the Roman and Greek gods. So there are many things that they held in common, but each of them had certain distinctives. And when we recognize that, another thing that really was brought home to us in every one of these letters is that oftentimes what we would see is that there was an overlap between what was going on in that city and what was going on in that church. That what was happening in that location had a large impact in what was going on in that church, what that church was facing, maybe the sin struggles that that church was facing. But I think that that actually brings us to a really important point. It's this. One of the words and phrases that I've used throughout is that in Revelation 1 to 3, one of the big ideas is that we are to be overcoming testifiers, right? And this idea of an overcoming testifier connects very importantly to this location lesson. And here is the location lesson. That our local setting is used by God to construct the hurdles that we must overcome in faith. I'm going to say that again because I think this is an important lesson. I'm going to spend some time explaining it. Our local setting is used by God to construct the hurdles that we must overcome in faith. You see, every one of these churches finds itself in a certain location with certain struggles, with certain even positives, and that church is in that location for a very specific reason, and God has something for them to overcome in that place. And so we can take from this that our local setting is used by God to construct the hurdles. God is using our location to create the very things that he wants us to overcome in faith. So here's what I would like us to think about. And I'm not going to go in too much depth, but at least giving us some things to consider. If we had to identify what about our location might most be influencing us, what do you think it would be? We don't have to answer it right now, but let's think about that. What about, and we could do this really in two phases. We could say, what about Long Island and New York is most impacting us? That would be like the city. That would be like Ephesus. We could also even broaden it to what about our culture? That would be like what in Asia Minor as a whole is impacting these churches. So I'm just going to at least start our meditation. Let's begin that. What do you think we could say about Long Island and New York? What are some of the particular hurdles in which that the Lord is using here for us to overcome? Now, we could spend the whole time on this, but here are a few that I think are at least possible. Do you think that we could say Long Island is a materialistic place? Now, some of these cities had a very similar thing, but very much focused on wealth and commerce and adding to what you have. Sounds a lot like Long Island, New York. Could this be something that the Lord, a hurdle that the Lord has put for us to overcome? What about this? What about the speed of life right near the city that never sleeps? And so sometimes we get, even in John's testimony, sometimes we get going so fast, the noise, it's so loud around us that God is, even if we can, obviously God is never silent, but things are so loud that we silence him. Is it ever hard in this culture to just stop and consider or to reflect in silence? Is it possible that we think running through life is always better than walking? So I think that when we get to this lesson, this location lesson, it can be eye-opening for us that God has us in this place to overcome the hurdles and the difficulties of this place, because that is part of our walk of faith. Let me just broaden it a little bit more, but even regarding our broader cultural context, the West, or specifically the United States of America, do you think it's safe to say that our culture is all about our rights and self-autonomy, self-assertion? Now, again, I'm not saying that rights are unimportant. Again, that's not my point, but here is my point. So often in our culture, it's so easy to focus on self so much that we forget anybody or anything else around us. Or maybe it's this, what I call the best or bust mentality. So long, maybe like Ephesus, a similar thing they struggled with, that we as Americans have to be the best at everything, or it's not worth even doing it. Maybe that sounds a bit like Ephesus, that what a history we have, how great we are. Do you think that this might be a hurdle for us to overcome? Hurdle of pride, need for humility? So all of this said, the location lesson, I think, brings us to ask this: how is God using our location to construct the hurdles that he wants us to overcome in faith? That is an important lesson that we have to reckon with as we step out of this study in these letters. Next, I'm going to give you a lesson from the sermons. And so at this point, I'm going to really quickly, I think I'm going to try to get through all of these, very quickly review the seven sermons, at least the big ideas, so that we can have those. First of all, Ephesus, what did we learn with this church? Well, we focused on the Ephesian error, the problem that they were facing. And we learned that, in essence, the summary of the message was that the Lord, not Ephesus, is supreme in both Asia Minor and the world at large. And so, though they were first in so many ways, they were in danger of being disqualified. But he promised that there was still hope for overcomers to enjoy true asylum and true rest. Here was the big theme that we learned. The Ephesian error, if we could say it in a short way, would be that progress without passion. It's like we keep going on in our Christian life, going through the motions, maybe doing things externally, having our smile or doing, we are progressing, it looks like, but there's no heart and passion for the Lord. And so we learned that our passion for the Lord must persevere through the progress of our lives, through the growth of our jobs, through the growth of our families, through the growth of our church. We must persevere with our passion through progress. That was the lesson of Ephesus. Smyrna was next. And we saw that Smyrna didn't have an error. It was actually a success story for them. And we learned that the Lord, not Smyrna, has experienced the true resurrection and supremacy. It wasn't Smyrna that had died and rose again. But instead, even though they were experiencing death in so many ways, life was promised to them from the living one. And so there was hope for all the overcomers in that place to be spared from the second death. So here was the main takeaway we had: that life comes through death. True life comes through death. And that goes so on the head of what we would expect, but that this church that was undergoing persecution and even maybe facing death, that the Lord says to them in that time, you won't face the second death. The true life will come through this persecution and this hardship. Pergamum. I'm not going to maybe go in as much detail with these, but we saw the predicament that they were in. And here, in essence, is what it was. They had this question: were we going to live frivolous lives or faithful lives? Were we going to just do whatever we want, live it up to the extreme of what our culture says? Or were we going to live a life that thinks about the future and our faithfulness to the Lord first? And we saw that in Pergamum, with all these feasts and all the parties that were going on and the inviting of the church to these things, we saw that the main idea was that they could live frivolously now and get human approval and acceptance to human feasts, or they could live faithfully now and they could have heavenly approval and be at the heavenly feast, but they couldn't have both. Next, we went to Thyatira. And here we learned what we call the Thyatiran theorem. It's like we're going back to geometry class, and there was just a little short phrase that would help us remember an important lesson. And here is what Thyatira taught us. Thyatira taught us that your actions announce your allegiance. Your actions announce your allegiance. And here's what, it, in essence, we learned. So often we try to separate, you know, what I do from who I am. But what we're learning from Thyatira is that what you promote, you can, what comes out of your life shows the king, shows the one that you are worshiping. Your deeds are showing who your God is. Three more. Sardis. Sardis was significant because in a very similar way, they had a similar lesson. That was the lesson from Sardis, is that your reputation can deceive you. And what we learned from them is that we can so easily promote an image of ourselves, so easily externally put forward some picture of who we are, that we end up deceiving others and ourselves. And the main thing that we talked about here is that your image is not infallible. Sometimes we can so sell a picture of ourselves to other people that at some point we begin buying it ourselves. That we try to promote, this is who Evan is, this is who Evan is, and it's not the real thing, but at some point we even begin to believe it ourselves. The Lord had to confront that in this church. Finally, actually, we have two more. Philadelphia. There was a promise that the Lord gave to Philadelphia. In short, here's what it is, that those who persevere will be protected. This church was, again, just like Smyrna before it, was also experiencing a lot of persecution and hardship. And they needed to know that in the midst of everything that was going on, that as they persevered in the Lord, their true protection would come about. Finally, last week, we talked about the lesson that we learned from Laodicea. And here it is, that your complacency can condemn you. We learned that this church, it looks like, had a great history, that had walked with the Lord, but somehow a new generation arose that did not know God, like what happened to Joshua's, after Joshua's generation. Or in some way, there was, this church had become pretty much all unbelievers. So we found that these complacent people were confronted and condemned, but any who would repent would be accepted by the Lord and rule with him. So what do we learn from all of these lessons, these sermons? And I think that one big takeaway is that as we are in our various locations, as we all have our various histories, the history of our church, the history of our person, Christ is going to speak into it. Christ is going to speak in to our situation. And he's going to do it in three ways. First of all, what he's going to do is he's going to confront our failures. We had testimonies about that tonight. Thank you, Lord, for stepping in and confronting me. He's also going to do this. He's going to encourage our faith. It's happened with most of the churches, but especially with Smyrna and Philadelphia. He's going to encourage, say, keep going in the faith. And then he's going to exhort us to endure. Every one of the churches had this. He who overcomes, in essence, when he says he who overcomes, he says you need to be one of those. So God is going to speak into our situations to confront us, to encourage us, and to exhort us. And that's what we need. Now, as I was meditating on just this idea of sermons, it made me think that that is exactly what these messages are. These are sermons. Now, yes, they were written. But remember, when we go back to the very beginning, there is this blessing at the beginning of Revelation, at the end, that is pronounced on those who read this book. Now, a lot of times we take it as, okay, every year if I read through my Bible, I have a special blessing when I read through Revelation. And that's true. I just like the rest of the Word of God. You're always blessed by the Word of God. But this is something different. What it's saying is that these letters would have come to the church and it would have been read in that church. These were messages. These were sermons to the church from the Lord. And as I was reflecting on that, it just reminded me the importance of the local church in God's plan. Obviously, the Lord is speaking to these churches, but he's also speaking through these churches. And here's what I mean by that. The way that the church would have known these messages is when they gathered. It's not like John emailed this to everybody. Reply all. Everybody gets this individually. No, they get this through being at their church, through listening to it being read, to listening to it being preached. It just reminded me that in the same way that we've been here for week after week to listen to these sermons, that's what happened many years ago too. And it reminds me that throughout church history, God has seen fit to put the church at the center of his plan. Back then, it was the case that the church was the means that by which he communicated this message. They would sit in Ephesus. They would sit in Smyrna. That's how they heard these messages at first. And the same is true today. Yes, we can read it on the Bible app. Or yes, we can read it at home. But it is in the church where these messages are preached and proclaimed. So I think we have a great lesson, even from the fact that these are sermons. Next, though, I want to talk about a history lesson. A history lesson. What can we learn? What's our history lesson? Well, as I was reviewing, going back over these each of these messages, it struck me again that every one of these churches has a background. It's not like these messages were just appeared out of nowhere. And I'm not going to go through every one of the letters, but let me just choose a couple. Let's go to Pergamum and Thyatira. So let's do chapter 2, verses 12, and then chapter 2, verse 18 is where these two will start. I just want to show you, we could do this in every letter, but I'm not going to. Every letter shows that there are actions that happened in the past that the Lord wants to address presently. So let me show you in with Pergamum, first of all. Look down there, and he says this. This is something in the past. You did not deny my faith. They had been faithful in the past. There's another thing. They also in the past have been tolerating false teachers. Look it down. You have some there who hold, and then he's going to talk about the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans later on. So there are things that have been happening in this church that God says, this is your history, but it must be addressed. So how does he address it? Well, look down. He says, therefore, repent. He says, your opportunity in verse 16 is to repent. So here's your past. Here's your present responsibility to go in the future right direction. All right, let's see it. Let's see it in the next one. Let's go to Thyatira now. So look down in Thyatira. He says, first of all, past actions. I know your love and faith and service and perseverance and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. This is a progression. This has been happening over time. What else do we know? Well, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. It's not like, as this is being read, this woman has just walked into the church. No, this has been happening. This has been in their past. So now, what is their present responsibility? Well, look back, look down. He says they are to hold fast until I come in verse 25. Now, I have this listed out for all the letters, but I think it'd be a bit pedantic to go through all of them. But I have a reason for showing this. Here is our history lesson. The history of the church and the history of every church records past actions that must be dealt with in the present for the good of the future. Every church has this. Every church has a history. Every church has things that have gone in the past. Hopefully most churches have good and bad. Hopefully church have good with that. Every church would have bad, but hopefully there's good in there too. But every church has a history. And those are past things that have been going on that need to be dealt with. So they could be negative things that need to be changed. They could be positive things. That is, like, hold fast until I come. Keep going. Keep on doing it. Or it could be things like, and I can't remember which church it is, but where he says, your works are not yet complete in the sight of my God. So they could be things that need to be added. But Our history lesson is that our past must be dealt with appropriately for the good of our future. Whether that's adding or subtracting, changing. And so I think there are a few questions for us to ask, first of all, as a church and then as individuals. First of all, what are the past actions or experiences of our church that are the most determinative of our present state? Dealing with false teaching, enduring through hardship, failures to complete tasks. These are the type of things that they're struggling. But what would they be for our church? How should we as a church respond to past realities so that we move forward? Now, I really want to focus on as individuals, because the church is made up as individuals, and I think that we can really apply this to ourselves. How are you and I to respond to our past right now in the present? We, like churches, have issues, don't we? All of us. We have issues. Some of them have built up, and if the Lord was standing here, and instead of giving a letter to the church, it was a letter to Evan, the Lord would be saying, all right, you've had this. Repent of that. Keep doing that. Start adding this. How would he address you? What are the things that you should remember and repeat? What are the things that you repent of? And what are the things that you add? Now, this ties in with the next lesson that I want to teach us. So that lesson is this history lesson, that every church, every individual has a past that must be dealt with in the present for the good of the future. So now, though, I want to give you our Messiah lesson, our lesson about our Christ that ties right in with our history. Because if you remember, every one of these letters began, all right, to the church at Smyrna. And then there's an introduction of the Lord. And here's what we're going to find happens. Based on this church's history, this church's need, the Lord is going to address himself to meet their very needs. I want to show you this. Let's go to Sardis and Philadelphia, the next two. Sardis and Philadelphia. We'll just pick out a couple of these. So in Sardis, we find that he refers to himself, he who has the seven spirits of God. We learned that this was referring back to chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5, showing that he is God. He's possessor of the divine spirit. He's also the one who has the seven stars. This refers back to chapter 1 and verse 16, showing again that he's God and he's the overseer of all spiritual realities in his church. And he uses this to show that he is God, Jesus is God, and it is essential for these believers to grasp, because they need to know that he's the name above every name, that he is more important than what's going on in their present situation. Philadelphia. He introduces himself as he who is holy, who is true, who is the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. Let's go back to Pergamum. I'll show you Pergamum. He says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. This goes back to 1 verse 16 as well. This shows that he is the judge and executioner. He's the one who evaluates, and he is the one who brings ultimate judgment. These people needed to know, because they were in the midst of facing potential death, potential capital punishment. They were also facing the fact that they were being marginalized from their culture. So the question is, who is the most important one to please? And this is how the Lord addresses himself. Now, again, we could go through every single one of these, but I use this to bring up a lesson about our Christ, a lesson about our Messiah, especially in relation to what we saw just a few moments ago. Though our Lord is unchanging, he never changes. He's always the same. He addresses himself differently to each church based upon their needs. That's what we found in these lessons. So what is it that we can learn from this? Well, every one of these past struggles of these churches is met by a character trait of our Lord. So when Pergamum is struggling with whether to fear Caesar and his sword, the Lord says, fear my sword. When the question is, all right, there is a king who's pronouncing his own divinity. There is maybe a place like Ephesus that's wanting to assert its supremacy, needs to be humbled, needs to realize that there is one supreme ruler in this universe. So I think that brings us to ask a very personal question. What character traits of our Lord are most appropriate to our present issues? So if we just looked back through our past and we found our issues through our history, whether of our church or of our individual lives, then what we need to realize is that there is a characteristic of our Lord that is targeted for that very need. Whether it's a sin struggle, whether it's a fearfulness. So maybe let's get some examples here. We can ask, how would the Lord address you in relationship to your issues? Let's think. As a fearful person, maybe the Lord emphasizes his absolute control. I control everything. The heart of the king is in my hands. There is not one occurrence that comes apart from my direction. Maybe if you're a proud person, he might emphasize that he's actually overall. He's the one that's supreme. Maybe if you're a deceptive person, he emphasizes his truth. But the point is that for every one of our issues, for all throughout our history and our struggles, God in the Lord Jesus Christ has exactly what we need. You could say it like this, that our needs are met by his character. Your needs, my needs, are met by the character of our Lord. This is why we can say that he is all sufficient. And so that means that every one of us either needs to grow in our understanding of who God is. Maybe we're new to the faith or we don't understand. We need to grow in our understanding of who God is, or we need to respond to that knowledge. It's either that we need to grow in knowledge or we need to grow in our response to the knowledge that we have. So we have this lesson about the Lord, that our needs are met by his character. Now I want to finish one more lesson. And it's a lesson that deals with the theme that we've seen throughout Revelation. It's this idea of the overcoming testifier. You remember from the very first chapter, we saw that God was calling his people to testify to his truth and to overcome the difficulties. Every message ended with he who overcomes will receive, and then fill in the blank. This testifying theme is emphasized by the fact that these churches are referred to as lampstands. They are light shiners in the world. They are witnessing testifiers for the cause of Christ. This overcoming theme is emphasized by every church of necessity having to overcome. But what I want to encourage us with as we finish tonight is the blessing and the promise of this overcoming theme. Not only is every church exhorted about the necessity of overcoming, in their location, the hurdles that the Lord has constructed for them to overcome, with the good of his character, but he also is blessing them with, here is the promise when you do. So I just want to remind ourselves of a few of these. Let's go back to Ephesus. Verse 7 of chapter 2 is where we'll see it. He says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the promise to the overcomers. The tree of life is central in Revelation 22. Paradise, giving this idea of eternal bliss and satisfaction. So the Lord promises that they will have ever-sustaining, ever-satisfying life. This is what's ahead for them. Smyrna, he's promised that they won't be hurt by the second death. Remember, this is the church that is undergoing persecution and potentially death. And it's as if the Lord says, hey, there's another death that you won't undergo. Remember, if you read the last chapters of Revelation 20 and 21, you will find three different times that the second death is referred to as punishment to those who are judged. So he promises to Smyrna this freedom from ultimate judgment. Now, one of the things that really struck me as I went through this and as I did this with every one of the churches is the fact that all of these promises connect to Revelation 19 to 21. So if you read the promise and then you start going and looking through Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, you're going to see that that promise finds a reality in Revelation 19 to 22. And it's like the Lord at the very beginning has even the way that he structures this last book of our Bibles. He is saying, here's the promise, here's the reality. So he is, in essence, he's saying that the way that you live now will impact eternity. And oh, will it be worth it? The way that you live now, your overcoming, is going to impact eternity, and it will be worth it. So the lesson, really, this lesson from our theme of overcoming testifiers, is that the life of faith is worth it. The life of faith is worth it. No matter what the hurdles are in our location, it's worth it. No matter what the struggles are that we have been brought through in our past, what the issues are that we are facing right now, it's worth it. No matter what it is that we need our Lord to present himself to us, whether it's in confrontation or whether it's encouragement in the midst of difficulty, it's worth it. No matter what it is that we are facing as a church, as an individual, every one of these letters finishes on a high note saying, go do it. It's worth it. You won't regret it. And that is really what we need ringing in our ears as we leave off of this study. There's so much about our Lord to be reminded that he is all sufficient. There's so much to be encouraged from our brothers and sisters who have had to go on before us. But ultimately, we need to be reminded that he is the faithful and true witness. He is the overcoming testifier, and it's on the basis of his word that we overcome and we testify in the midst of it all. And we do it because we believe these promises to the overcomer. So I think that's a wonderful way for us to be reminded of how good our Lord is and to run out of this study to overcome the hurdles that he's set for us as we testify to his goodness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for a quick reminder tonight of some of the things that we've learned. We pray that we would come away from this with our eyes once again turned toward you. You are God. You the one who has sent Jesus, our Lord, to this earth, has raised him from the dead, and who has promised that he is coming again soon. We pray that these messages would help propel us to faithfulness. Pray that we would not be falling asleep, even as you encourage these churches to be watchful and ready, to be preparing for your return. We pray the same would be true here at West Hills Baptist Church, that we would be looking to our Lord to meet every one of the needs that we are facing, that we need. Pray that we'd also be looking to him as we face the difficult hurdles that you have constructed for us in this place at this time. We also pray that you would give us great joy as we realize the wonderful promises that are ahead for us. So may we, for the joy that is now set before us, endure whatever crosses you give us to bear, just like our Lord, so that we, like him, may be a faithful witness and an overcoming testifier. We pray in Jesus' name.